Everybody awake and ready? All right. Ready or not, here we go. Thank you guys for being here this morning. We get to start a new series here this week as advertised, Real Change Conversion. We're going to think carefully about what it is that God does when he brings somebody to faith. And we're hoping that as we do that, we really see a couple of important things accomplished. We hope that that encourages and equips and gives us confidence to share the gospel as we just cherish what the Lord does in us, having brought us to faith, that stirs up an affection for Jesus and then also a confidence in knowing what we're leading people to. And that it also, for those of us who belong to Christ, anchors us in an assurance as we consider what the Lord has done for us. So I think that we'll benefit in those ways. Before we get started here this morning, I want to open us up with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you today for the kindness that you've shown us. Lord, for your mercy, even in waking us up today. Lord, we only draw a breath because of your kindness, and in your providence, you determined that that would be the case today. So we thank you for that. Thank you for breathing life into us, for waking us up, for bringing us here, and gathering us together as your people. And Lord, we come to you as needy people. Lord, we're in need of your mercy to change us and bring us to you. We're in need of your ongoing mercy to keep us and to change us. And so we look to you this morning to be doing a work in our heart as we look to your scriptures to better understand what biblical conversion is. We pray that you would help us. Holy Spirit, would you make clear to us what we ought to know? And Lord, would you be conforming us into the image of your Son and deepening our understanding of the gospel so that we're delighting in you and worshiping you and eager for our affections for you to overflow to other people. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. I had mentioned via email, and this is not at all a requirement for this class, but if you have a chance to follow a link in an email that was sent out and pick up one of these books, it's just a wonderful supplement. It's a mercifully short book. And I showed it to Mike Lee. I don't see him here this morning, but when you flip through it, there's even a blank page that counts as a page. And so, like, that's so encouraging for me. I'm making progress when I'm reading. So it's not a difficult read if you can squeeze it in. It's not required for the class, but it's a wonderful supplement to kind of broaden out some of our thinking on the subject. If you have questions about that or can't afford one, let me know and we'll make sure we get you squared away. Let's talk about what it means to be converted. What do people think, now right or wrong, what do people think it means to be converted to Christianity? What are some of the ideas that we might have or some ideas that might be prevalent culturally? Be baptized. So get that baptism done and then you're converted. Mm-hmm. Stop doing certain things. So you don't drink, smoke, or chew or run around with girls that do. And now you're a Christian. Yeah. We poke fun at that, but that's probably one of the more prevalent presuppositions about what it means to come to faith. I'm going to stop doing things that are sinful, and I'm going to start doing things that are good. Now, why is it important for us to make sure that we have a firm grasp on conversion as it's explained in the Bible? We need to be able to tell who's an authentic believer. And so, beginning with us, I need to, how do I know if I'm truly born again, if I'm truly saved, if I haven't understood what the Bible says about conversion, right? And then, in terms of engaging with other people, whether that's folks within the body or folks outside of the body in an evangelistic context, how do you know what you're leading somebody to? How do you know what to assure them of if we don't understand what the Bible says about conversion? Any other comments on why it's important for us to have a firm grasp? Dan. Yeah, there's the potential for giving somebody a false assurance of salvation. I'm gonna read from study guide here. Author says, conversion is not reciting a creed. It's not saying a prayer. It's not a conversation. It's not becoming a Westerner. It's not reaching a certain age or attending a class or passing through some other rite of adulthood. It's not a journey. Rather, conversion is turning with our whole lives from self-justification to Christ's justification, from self-rule to God's rule, from idol worship to God worship. If we understand our conversion as something that we have done, apart from what God first does in us, then we misunderstand it altogether. Now, conversion certainly includes some of our actions, yet it's much more than that. Scripture teaches that we must have our hearts replaced, our minds transformed, and our spirits given life. We can't do any of this. We can't do any of this. The change that every human needs is so radical, so much at our very root, that only God can do it. He created us the first time, and so He must make us new creations. He's responsible for our natural birth, so He must give us new birth. We need God to convert us. So the next question is, what are the risks of misunderstanding conversion? Dan, you gave us one. We potentially give somebody a false assurance. Are there other risks of misunderstanding conversion? Yeah, so then these things are related. Our understanding of God's work in sanctifying us after He brings us to Himself, if we misunderstand conversion, it likely will lead to a misunderstanding in the Spirit's role in our sanctification. We might give somebody a false assurance where they shouldn't have it. Janelle? Yeah, wonderful point. So if we don't have a solid biblical understanding of conversion, that's really going to impact the way that we do or don't share the gospel in evangelistic opportunities. And so if I think that conversion is turning away from the bad that I do and turning to the good, then what I'm going to do is tell somebody, be good, when I try to lead them to faith. And if I think that conversion is walking an aisle or raising a hand, then, man, I'm going to work to get the atmosphere right so that somebody's ready to walk an aisle and raise a hand. Now, we're not going to dismiss those things as saying that they can't ever be part of authentic conversion. But that's not what conversion is in and of itself. So we might make false converts if we don't understand conversion. We might give false assurance. We might fail to provide assurance where we should. And so there are a lot of believers that wrestle on a regular basis with, am I okay? Am I okay? Am I going to fall from grace? And there's an angst and a fear that's partially rooted in a misunderstanding of what the Lord did when He brought a sinful person to faith and is continuing to sanctify them, as Adam pointed out. So our assurance is at stake. Our ability to evangelize is at stake. When we work through this series, I'll restate some of what I just said. What we're going to be driving home is that biblical conversion is more than just professing belief. It's not reciting a creed. It's not merely praying a prayer or walking an aisle or raising your hand. It's not reaching a certain age or completing a class. It's not a decision that you made in the past. And it's not a journey. It's a turning of our whole lives from self-justification to Christ's justification, from self-rule to God's rule, from idol worship to God worship. It's God's work in us. It's us being brought from darkness into light. It's being made new, not merely being nice. Now, I'm going to read just a quick chunk from Michael Lawrence's book here. It's being made new, not merely nice. This just struck me the first time that I read this book in the introduction. Michael Lawrence recalls a conversation with one of his friends. He said, "Recently I was talking to one of my friends about his two adult children. He's worried about them. They're not into drugs or partying. They both have healthy, warm relationships with their parents and peers. They went to excellent universities and excelled. They're athletic, ambitious, beautiful, charming young adults. If they were your kids, you'd be proud of them, as my friend is. But still, you'd be worried, because neither of them seems to have the slightest interest in Jesus Christ. And to make matters more difficult, both of them identify themselves as Christians. These two kids were raised in the church. They learned their Bible lessons in Sunday school. They were active in youth group. They were never outwardly rebellious. They each prayed the sinner's prayer. They were baptized. And when they went off to college, they kept the nice moral behavior that they learned at church. But they basically left Jesus behind. They didn't abandon the name of Christian. They simply stopped showing interest in the Christian life. You understand why my friend is worried? These nice kids who are convinced that they don't need Jesus because they already have Jesus. Yet the more he watches their adult lives unfold, the less and less confident he is that they even know Jesus at all. I serve in a church where I've had a conversation like this with scores of parents. It's a heartbreaking conversation, not least because these parents feel betrayed. They did what they were told to do. They raised their children right. They led them in the sinner's prayer. They took them to church and enrolled them in the right programs, all in the confident expectation that by doing so, their children would love Jesus too. And it didn't work. It didn't work. In chapter 1, he says in the introduction, I mentioned my friend who was concerned that his well-mannered adult children were really Christians. You might say that they were nice, but not new. They were not new creations. Now, his experience raises questions about the doctrine of conversion as well as what that doctrine should look like in the life of a church. It is absolutely crucial to get both our doctrine and our practices right. Churches should believe that God makes people radically new, not just nice. But not only should they be able to write this out on paper, they should also be able to live it out. And we're going to do some thinking about what that looks like. Man, that struck me. New, not nice. And the temptation as a parent, also the temptation in discipleship relationships and in teaching situations to point to be nice, be nice, be nice, and reinforce a moralistic false gospel that an atheist could duplicate. Non-believers can be nice, but it takes a miracle of God to make somebody new. So let's get into session one. Session one, the title is, Do We Need to Change? Do we need to change is the first question we're going to tackle in the series. And to warm up, let's look at question one under getting started. It seems that people often get offended if somebody suggests that they need to change. Have you observed this? Do you get upset at the suggestion that you need to change? Why does this happen? Pride? Yeah, pride. So we don't like to be told that we need to change because we want to have the appearance that we've got our stuff together. Yeah. Liz? Yeah, yeah. So to recognize our own need for change would result in humility as we engage with others. Yeah, so Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So not follow me, but follow me as much as my example lines up with Christ's example. So yeah, there should be humility there. Anybody like to be told that they need to change? No. No. So, main idea of this session, what we're going to try to drive home is that all people desperately need to change because we are by nature alienated from God, rebellious toward God, and subject to the wrath of God. All people desperately need to change because we're by nature alienated from God, rebellious toward God, and subject to the wrath of God. So, second warm-up question here. How might the world respond to the declaration that all people need to have their nature changed? That's a popular idea, right? Yeah. Yeah. So that's an excellent point. So culture at large would say if something's part of your nature, that's intrinsic to who you are. That's not right or wrong. You just be you. And so the idea of changing your nature, particularly on certain selective issues, that's an idea that's super offensive, right? Liz. Really good example. Yeah. Trent. Yeah. Yeah. And now we're getting back to the garden where it's up to me to determine what's good for me, what's right for me, this man-centered or this me-centered. I'll determine what's true, what's right, what's love, what's good. And so the big problem is separating from our holy, righteous Creator who has authority to determine what's right for us. And so that leads us well into where we're going to dig in. Open up to Romans chapter 1. What we're going to argue for today as we work through this text is that regardless of the fact that many people would oppose the idea that we by nature need to change, the Bible teaches that all human beings are in need of fundamental change. That's going to be our point. Regardless of the fact that that doesn't come naturally to you to embrace that, that the world would be opposed to that, the Bible teaches that all human beings are in fundamental need of change. Now, I think it would be good to take, Adam alluded to the topic of sanctification. We're not going to get much into sanctification here today, but suffice it to say that the need for change is there is a one-time turning to the Lord, and there's a one-time being justified, but Hebrews 10 says that by one sacrifice he made perfect for all time those who are being made perfect. And so this idea of turning to God is entering into a process of sanctification where we continue to grow and change. So if anybody is thinking, I don't need to change because I've been converted, we're misunderstanding conversion. So conversion is a being brought from darkness into light, but it's also the beginning of a sanctifying work in which we continue to need to be changed. So Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be made known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. But furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them." So, first question is, who is Paul talking about in these verses? Who's Paul talking about? All of mankind? Yeah, who is indicted in the list? Everyone. Everyone. So there's a temptation. Now, this is a common section of Scripture to go to on the hot-button issue of homosexuality. And so rightly so, to demonstrate that what the Bible has to say about the issue of homosexuality, it's clear in this passage. This passage isn't exclusively about the issue of homosexuality. Read the list. They disobey their parents. They are gossips. They're arrogant. They're full of envy. Simply put, they do what ought not to be done. There's not a person in the room that's not indicted in Paul's list. Right? This isn't primarily about this single abhorrent issue. Notice how all of them are sandwiched in here with it. So disobedience to parents and arrogance and gossip and envy, they've brought about the wrath of God in the same way that this against nature homosexual relationship does. We can't make that the thing. We have to see ourselves in the list. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? So we started to answer the second question. What are the things that Paul says people do in this passage? And does anything that Paul says strike you, surprise you, or raise questions for you? Why does he give them over to the desires of their heart? So they are ultimately what's going on here, again, it's not about an issue of homosexuality. It's an issue of they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so that includes those who are disobedient to their parents. That includes those who are greedy, those who are self-righteous, those who are arrogant. We can put any way that we live without reference to God in this list. And so there's this exchange that takes place where I'll exchange the soul-satisfying relationship with Jesus, this living in reference to my Creator, for a lie that I can determine what's right and good for me, that I can determine what's going to bring satisfaction and joy and happiness, and I'll do that with disregard for my Creator. So ultimately, in the issue of homosexuality, in the issue of gossip, in the issue of slander, in the issue of being arrogant, we're saying, I have no interest in being rooted in or living in reference to my Creator. I'm going to do that independent of Him. So the Lord gives them over to this depraved mind. Does that make sense? Yes. Yeah, I think that's a good explanation, Liz. And I think there's an important distinction to make. When Paul's talking about this handing them over, this giving them over, this is in reference to those who are not converted. This is an unbeliever who's saying, I'm not living in reference to God. Who's saying, the character of God, the law of God, God's loving rule over me is not my governing principle. I am my own source of meaning and significance, and I determine what's right and wrong, independent from God. That's an important distinction to make, because as God brings us from darkness into light, when we're converted, we still have the presence of a sin nature, don't we? And so this side of glory will continue to wrestle with that, and in short, God allows that to happen to keep us dependent on Him. And we get to be an ongoing display of the gospel as we continue to believe and repent and look to Christ in faith. So, yeah, it's a good question. And there's a way that we're not going to do all of the sanctification-related questions justice this morning. And so we'll leave some of those things hanging and focus on this idea of, do we need to change? Trenton. Yeah. Excellent. Why are we tempted to grade sin at different levels? What's going on there? Pride? His is worse than mine? Yeah. Horizontal comparison? I mean, I'm not as bad as Abe Smith. Well, yes, I am. So we poke fun at that, but you hear that. I mean, I'm no Hitler, right? I mean, surely hell's reserved for guys like Hitler, not for guys like me. Don't you know that I sense your love vibes and I'm a loving person, the gal that you ran into? So what we're doing is comparing on a horizontal plane. And man, this feels good to find somebody who's a bigger dirtbag than me. Because when I can identify a bigger dirtbag like Blaine, I prop myself up, don't I? Yeah. So, Trent. Those two things are so closely related that when I am doing that horizontal comparison in order to prop myself up and find somebody worse, I'm also believing, whether I would say this directly or not, I'm also believing I'm justified by what I do. I'm justified by what I do. Why is it? You make the point that you say all sins are level or on equal footing. Why is that the case? Why is disobedience to parents in the same category as murder? What's that? Wages of sin is death? Because it's all against God. Outstanding. Yeah. So what we're doing is a horizontal comparison. When we compare to other people, that's where we see this gradation of sin. There's better and worse. But when we are living in reference to God and recognize that our sin is first and foremost against God, we see that Mother Teresa, as far as her distance from God, and Billy Graham and Daniel Nagy, they are not closer to God than Hitler. They're not, by nature, objects of wrath, because all of their falling short of God's glory is not in reference to you, it's in reference to God, right? So, what's God's attitude towards humanity as described in this passage? Wrath. Wrath. His attitude towards humanity is wrath. They are justly deserving his wrath. Take a look at verses 19 and 20. What does Paul say can be known about God? And how are these things made known? Yeah, so Paul is saying creation bears witness to the Creator, and so there's a sense in which man is without excuse in terms of saying I can live without reference to God. So what we might be tempted to do here is this is something that can be popular in apologetics is argue from the complexity of creation to say, now see, you're without excuse. Because creation's irreducibly complex. So like a man on an island who finds a watch and says there can't be a watchmaker, or somebody who looks at a painting and says there can't be a painter, or looks at a building and says there can't be a builder. I think that's a popular way of understanding this, but I think what Paul has in mind, more importantly than that, is that it's clear that there is a creation, and so it's clear that there's a creator. And that means if you were created, you derive your meaning, your purpose, your governing principle is the one who made you. You are not outside of that creator. You can't find your meaning, your purpose. You can't determine what's true, what's right or wrong outside of the one who has creation authority. Does that make sense? This is why Paul makes the point. And this is really where the gospel begins. Holy and perfect God created mankind in his image. We can never separate away from being under the authority of our holy God as creator. How do we respond to this knowledge in verse 21? Or how should we respond to it? Honoring God and giving him thanks. And so to honor God and give him thanks, let's connecting this to the trajectory of rebellion. If we go back to the garden and let's think about Eve in the garden, she's very much aware that she's created by God and that everything around her created by God. And God has provided her with an overabundance. Sweetheart, eat the fruit of every tree of every kind. Have a blast, darling. You'll never go hungry. You'll never get bored with that variety. You'll never get tired of this. You'll never need anything. And then she sets her affection on the one thing that God said you can't have. So this idea of an awareness of our Creator God, who provided for us, lovingly cared for us, for Eve to live in reference to Him and give thanks to Him and glorify Him, what that would look like is living under His loving protection and provision and enjoying the things that He's given me and trusting Him when He says, don't eat that one. So the opposite of giving thanks, the opposite of glorifying Him is to say, I think you're holding out on me, dude. I think I know better. I think that fruit over there is actually where I'm going to be satisfied. And even though you said no, that's where I'm headed. Question 6, what have people done to the truth about God? We see this in verses 18 through 23. What have they done to the truth about God, and what does this mean? They suppressed it. What else did they do? So the church is, or the truth has been suppressed, the truth has been perverted, exchanged, is what Paul says. So this is, and I think those two words that Paul uses, suppress and exchange, are particularly helpful when we're answering the question, what does he mean? So it's evident that we were created, we live in reference to our Creator, but we suppress the truth that we're under His authority. But the exchange when we sin is I exchange the truth about God for the lie that this is better. The truth that I live in reference to God to the lie that I determine my own meaning, my own purpose, my own significance. So there's an exchange that takes place there. Where that's particularly helpful for me is when I can visualize that this is not a wise exchange. So when you see that you're exchanging treasure for garbage, that's a helpful picture. This. I love the way you're thinking, because I think that Paul is addressing mankind broadly here. And we do have to see that all of humanity is indicted in this passage as having exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But this is where we derive help from the gospel in our sanctification, to be thinking that way, so that when I see my discontent, when I see my sin, when I see my rebellion, whatever that may look like, I'm remembering, well, that's who I was. That's not who I am. And here I am again, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Praise God that I can, with the Spirit's help, reorient these things. So really instructive, Liz. I appreciate the feedback. Question 7, what happened to our hearts and minds as a result of the suppression of truth and the exchange of truth? Verse 28. Yeah, our sinful nature was allowed to flourish or direct our actions, Trent said. The Lord did something here in verse 28. Gave them over. Gave them what they're wanting. Gave them over to the depravity of their mind so that they ought not do, or that they do the things that they ought not to. So you've heard it said, you know, objections to biblical understanding of predestination and election kind of fall along the lines of how could God condemn somebody to hell that wanted to be in heaven? And the picture is somebody standing outside the door, banging on the door while the door's locked. But the reality is, there's nobody banging on the door that wants in. Not one. All of humanity. There's not a single one of us that desires communion with God as a result of the fall. There is no good. The only ones that have a desire to come in are the ones that He has turned the light on in their heart. 2 Corinthians 4. When He caused the light to shine in their heart so that they would see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Lord has, as Janelle said, given us what we wanted in our rebellion, handed us over to our futile thinking, to the depravity of our mind. So we're getting the picture here that all of humanity is indicted. There's no one that falls out from underneath the weight of this, and there's no one seeking, there's no one saying, Lord, help me. By nature, everyone is quite content to exchange the truth of God for a lie. By nature, everyone is quite content to live without reference to God. This is Paul's point. There's nobody who's saying, please change my nature, because the nature is fundamentally saying, I don't need to change. Okay. Question 8, how would you summarize? We just did this. Question 9, in light of this passage, how would you respond to someone who says that human beings are fundamentally good, or that human beings can become good or achieve goodness? Sure. Yeah, introduce you to our 3-year-old Samson, and no, there's depravity there for sure, from my wife's side of the family. Well, this is a very real thing. So even well-meaning Christians, when they see their 2-year-old bite somebody else's 2-year-old, they say, "Oh, boys will be boys," you know. Oh, look at that. Little temper tantrum. How? I can't wait till he grows out of that. He doesn't grow out of it. He just learns how to be sophisticated. Right? We showed up that way. We are by nature objects of wrath. We are not fundamentally good. We cannot become good or achieve goodness on our own. We are desperately in need of the Lord doing work. Question 10, what evidence do you see in the world that this passage is true? So we have the toddler. You guys are ahead today. This is good class. What else do you see? Liz? Yeah, parenting is such a good example of this. And I think it's an area where believers commonly struggle. So you have an impulse, and this is good. You have an impulse of tenderness towards your kids and an impulse to believe the best about them and to not be harsh with them. That's a very, very good thing. But do you understand that they didn't show up Christians? And they didn't show up in right relationship with God? And so when you see manifestations of sin in a child that's 2 and 3 and 6, and you say, boys will be boys, you're not telling them that they need to be made new. You're not preaching the gospel to your kids. This is why we discipline. We don't discipline to modify behavior. We discipline, we spank, we intervene because God, in His grace, has given us an occasion to see depravity exposed. And we bring the gospel to bear on that depravity and I say, son, this spanking is a reminder that if you don't live in reference to the authority that God has placed over you, there's going to be a painful consequence. Reject separation from God. And preach the gospel to our kids in our parenting. Preach the gospel in discipline. Don't withhold discipline because that is this beautiful opportunity to bring the gospel to bear for somebody who might yet still need to be converted. Now, yes. Yeah. Uh-huh. That's a really, really good example. So when the atheist philanthropist does something extraordinarily generous, what really the why behind that is, this makes me look good, feel good. Self is behind that. And as Rachel pointed out earlier, that's really when we're tempted to say, man, that's so great. That's because we are comparing to humanity and we're not ultimately comparing to God. So the best person that you know, the most generous person that you know, by nature still falls so far short of the glory of God, they need to be made new. I've mentioned before, I have a dear friend, a guy that I love dearly, that I grew up wrestling with, and I ran around with this guy before I was a believer. He's the most generous guy that I know. He'd give you the shirt off of his back. He saved my hind end multiple times. When it would snow, we lived in Denver, he would throw ropes and chains in his truck and he would drive around town looking for people stuck to pull them out. This is what he wanted to do with his time. But in terms of living in reference to God, no. That's a fine option for you, but that's not an option for me. And so at the core, the man still says to a perfect holy God, I don't need you. I think I know better than you. That's why that person's an object of wrath. John. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, John, this is a really good point. It's not unrelated to what Trenton was teaching us earlier. When we're ingrained in kind of a moralistic way of thinking, that the good that I do makes me pleasing to God, and the good that I fail to do makes me displeasing to God. And that's really devoid of the gospel. Now, certainly the Lord wants us to do good. But when you view your right relationship with God or His satisfaction with you based on what you do, you totally undermine the cross. You totally undermine what Jesus did. And there's a risk of that being set up as what authentic Christianity looks like. You don't have to be born again to be nice. You don't have to be born again to be generous. You don't have to be born again to do good things. Right? So Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, I didn't know you. Away from me. You were not made new. You were not in right relationship with me based on what you did. So we have to be careful there. We'll talk more as we go through the series about the relationship that good works and the good that we ought to do have with conversion. Because we would also say that what James says in the book of James, that faith without works is a dead faith. So it doesn't make sense to profess to be made new and there to be no evidence of that. But you can staple fruit on a tree and not actually have a fruit tree. And that's what we want to be careful about. So why do you think it's important for us as Christians to clearly proclaim that people are in need of radical change? And what would happen if we muted this part of the message? Adam. Yeah. 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 What a hopeless conclusion to come to. Stay tuned for week two, because next week is that change possible? So yeah. Yeah, good point. So we don't want to err on the side of saying that the Spirit and what Christ has accomplished and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is not able to result in change. So Liz describes so well for us the way that understanding the gospel and what Paul's teaching us here can be played out in our lives, so that when I see my attitudes, my selfishness, my sin, that the Lord is revealing that so that I can put off and put on. There's a growth that's taking place. There's a change that's expected for the believer. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or Lord, I continue to struggle with this sin. Why did you make me with this desire? Yeah. It's a really, really good point. And so what you see in the garden is that there are really two ways to live. Either, as you said, God, you're in charge, or I'm in charge. And the thing that we have to make clear in our presentation of the gospel is that it's not like good and better. It's not a my way is okay and God's way would be a bit better. It's the two ways are God's in charge and I flourish in shalom and happiness and being satisfied as he intended me to be in him, or I'm condemned to eternal torment. Those are the two options that are laid out in Scripture. So the I'm in charge option leads to eternal punishment. So getting back to question number 11, why is it so important that we as Christians need to clearly proclaim that people are in need of radical change? And what might happen, what would be the consequences if we muted that part of the gospel message? We need to make clear that Christians are going to be coming out of and different from the rest of the world. Liz? But they didn't. So, false assurance. Sarah? Yeah, so if we leave that part of the message out, we are presenting a perverted gospel that says you can be in charge and not live in reference to God. There are a number of ways that this takes shape. So there is the what you describe as the gospel of easy believism. So make a decision, pray a prayer, receive Jesus into your heart, and He loves you like you are, and He has no plans of changing you. This is a popular way of thinking. I checked the box when I made that decision years ago, and there's no expectation of repentance and faith in an ongoing way in life. And we could give somebody a false assurance. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who's 40, 50, 60 years old, and they have no, they're nice but not new, like the introduction. They live a very tidy life. They attend church regularly, but they really have no regard for the mission, no regard for discipleship. There's no evidence of an affection for Christ. There's a contentment with really being very much like the world, the only difference being I've identified as a Christian. But then you press in and say, have you been born again? And the answer is, well, yes, I prayed a prayer a long time ago. I walked an aisle a long time ago, and the preacher even wrote in my Bible, you were saved on this day. And so when you doubt, you look back to that. But the Bible doesn't say look to a day when you prayed a prayer or raised your hand for assurance of your salvation. What are you believing right now? And how are you living in reference to God right now? And is he in charge right now? This is where we look for our assurance. So We can create false conversions. We can provide assurance where folks shouldn't have assurance if we mute that part of the message. And so when we think about that, we could unintentionally vaccinate against the gospel. When folks repeatedly hear, I'm okay because of what I said 20 years ago, and they're not unsettled with the fact that they're not living in reference to God, you made them cozy on their ride to hell. Do you see the seriousness of that? We can't mute the part of the message that we need to be born again, that we need to be made new. So we're out of time. I want you guys to ponder the last questions. If you look at your study guide, we want to be thinking about how we as individuals and as a church can clearly communicate this need for change. So that's done in what we teach and what we speak and how we engage with each other and engage with the lost. We don't want to communicate a false gospel. We want to communicate new, not nice. Now, there's some personal reflection questions. We don't want to assume when we're in a large group that everybody's born again, and so I've just encouraged you guys to ask, have you been changed? That is, have you done more than change your behavior? Have you been made new, not just nice? Do you have a desire to love God, love others? Can you say, I see a work of God having made me new? As opposed to just buckling down and trying to be nice. Okay? And then be thinking about last question. How does your understanding of your conversion affect your assurance of your salvation? What are you resting in? Where does your peace come from? And where do you derive your confidence that you belong to the Lord? All right, let me pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you for our church and for gathering us together for this privilege of worshiping you. And we thank you for our time together this morning, digging into your word. We thank you that, God, you have revealed yourself to us. Otherwise, we would not know you. Lord, we have been given over to the futility of our thinking, to depraved minds. We had exchanged the truth about you for a lie, and we were quite content to live without reference to you, but you rescued us. You, in your mercy, pursued us, brought us from death to life, from darkness to light, and called us your own. Thank you for the miraculous work of conversion. Lord, I pray that as we consider our own conversion, that the result would be worship, that we would just be falling deeper and deeper in love with you when we consider that we contributed nothing. It was not what we did, but it's what you do. And Lord, please help us to have clarity and confidence when we declare the gospel message. Let us not mute the essential reality that our natures need to be changed and made new. We pray that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.